Reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And if you want to follow it in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1145. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing which I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, but if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen.
I want us to think about how we seek the mind of God together this morning. It's part and parcel of what and who we are as a Baptist fellowship. Because we believe in seeking the mind of God, in see, it never does it for me. David will come along, he'll touch it, and it'll go. It's on there, but it's not on there. What have I done? We have a problem. Try again, something. Ah, thank you. I'll pay for that later. We're about seeking the mind of God in our big decisions. There are some decisions that we make. We have decided that 2015 is going to be a year of outreach. We're going to be preparing for that this autumn. I'm only going to be preaching on this subject once, and that's today, and then we move on. Because it's a case of now it's over to you to do some thinking and praying. We are a Baptist church. And there are four fundamental principles, well, three really, but they're stated in three, but they're four, that as Baptists we hold to. The first is the Lordship of Christ. Christ is our authority. His way is revealed in the Scriptures. We adhere to that. We believe as Baptists, I mean, sort of, it's somewhere in the name, in the baptism of believers. We are committed to evangelistic mission and to congregational government. Our principles of the Baptist Union say this about the Lordship of Christ. They say, we believe that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters relating to faith and practice as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Baptism of believers. We say, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. On evangelistic mission, we say, we believe that it is the duty of every disciple to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. And that fourth bit on congregational governance really comes in the first of those principles, which fully says, we believe that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters relating to faith and practice as revealed in Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. They are the principles of the Baptist Union. Any church has to sign up to those to be a part of the Baptist Union. Any minister has to sign up to those to be a minister in the Baptist Union. And it explains something of who and what we are as a particular branch of Christianity. I don't often talk about being Baptist, but it's important to do this to give you the background to the rest of what I'm saying. You see, as Stanley Grentz, a professor of theology, a Baptist minister in the United States, says, whereas most Christian groups speak of a national or international church, for example, the Methodist Church, the Anglican or Episcopal Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Baptists generally employ terms such as union or alliance or convention of churches. There is no Baptist church, only Baptist churches. So the Baptist Union is a union of Baptist churches. He says this elsewhere. This is the boring bit. I'll tell you when it's finished, okay? Because it's quite long. But it's important. Congregationalism, that's what we are. Now, though, there used to be a denomination called the Congregationalists, but Baptist churches have always been congregational. Congregationalism asserts that ultimately the essence of the true church lies with its people, which is no ordinary collection of persons. Rather, because the church has been called out of the world by the preaching of the gospel in order to live in covenant, it is constituted by people with a special consciousness. Because they all confess allegiance to Christ, participants in the church are conscious that they stand as a body under his lordship. They comprise a people in covenant with God through Christ. At the same time, their mutual confession of Jesus as the Christ means that the members are conscious of their special standing in fellowship with each other. Their shared commitment to be disciples of the Lord entails a commitment to one another. The church constituting covenant is a mutual agreement to walk together as a people of God. Because of this mutual covenant, each member senses a responsibility not only to belong to God, but also to nurture the confession of Christ in all others. In short, because of Christ, the church is a company of believers in covenant with God and each other. That's why we have church membership. When people enter church membership, they are saying, we're in covenant with God and we're in covenant with one another. And I'm wanting to register that fact. Now, there are two observations out of that. One I've just said. One is that we become members. The second is that members make decisions together. Not about every little detail. That would be chaos. But about the basic principles of where we're going and what we're doing and who we are. We do not have the equivalent of a general synod or a Methodist conference, for example, where decisions are made by representatives, some, you know, 100 or 200 or 300 people who meet in some conference center somewhere, and they make a decision on whether or not they will have women ministers or women bishops, for example, or it may be all sorts of other things. And that then is the decision for every person and every church within their denomination. Our Baptist assembly can never do that. It can discuss things, but at the end of the day, we have to make up our mind. And whilst the Baptist Union trains and accredits women ministers, for example, it is down to a local church to decide whether or not it would have a woman minister. Just giving that as an example. I'm not saying anything about it. I'm just saying that's an example. So occasionally, we come to the point where there is a fork in the road. And where we recognize that there may be change ahead. I want to say our big decision is not actually a fork in the road, but it is a change, whatever we do. You see, the issue is not so much going this way or that way. It's a case that we've got to go this way. But how big that way is. If I put it in these terms, we're talking, as Stuart has already said, about the property. The question is whether we do a relatively big project of things which have to be done. Ever since I came here 16 years ago, and I think that, I was told, was 29 years after it was first said, we've been waiting for the heating system to completely pack up. Half of it has. One boiler isn't functioning. And it's getting virtually impossible to find people who can repair the pipes, the old pipes and so on, the ones going down the middle of these pews, for example. Because people just don't heat buildings this way anymore. We have, somebody at some point has to stop saying it's not my problem and say it is my problem. Let's get this sorted so that we can forget about it because it's sorted. Now the question is, And there are other things as well, and this document will spell it out to you. But the question is whether one goes for a relatively big project, which we've called refurbishment, or a really big project, which we call redevelopment. One looks at a six-figure sum and the other looks at a seven-figure sum. That's why it's a big decision. So, we have a problem. And it's no use our saying, well, that problem was here before I came. Not my problem. The point is, it is somebody's problem, and actually it's ours, because we are stewards of what God has handed to us. We're responsible. And so, this is our problem. Or our opportunity. We have had a redevelopment group which has been meeting over some time. We have an architect who's been working with us, Sandy Ford. He's produced various plans and a great set of plans that we've looked at. But we now have to make a decision on whether that's the way or not. And we're not going to be getting into, in this discussion, how many toilets we've got, how many coat hooks we've got, and so on. That would only come after we'd made a big decision in that direction. But it may be that our big decision needs to be in another direction. And I'm not going to say any more about it. You need to read the document and come to the meetings and ask your questions. But the question I want to say now then is, so how should we seek the mind of God in making big decisions? I think firstly we need to understand God leads us in four ways. Firstly, God leads us by decree. In the Acts of the Apostles, we're told about how Paul and Silas are led to Philippi. And they share the Christian gospel in Philippi. And for their trouble, they are locked up. They are put in a jail. They're not sure what's going to happen to them. At least it will be flogging, probably a lot worse. During the night, as they are singing hymns to God in praise, because God is worthy of praise, whatever the circumstances, I mean, they didn't know why, they couldn't understand it, there's an earthquake. The doors come off their hinges, they're released from their chains, they can go. And the jailer comes in and says, what am I going to do? I mean, this is the man who's been keeping them locked up. This is the guy who's been paid to be mean to them. And the upshot of it all is that he gives his life to Christ, and his whole family give their life to Christ. And a new work is begun for God in Philippi. Not because Paul and Silas said, let's go to Philippi, let's annoy everybody, let's get imprisoned, let's have an earthquake, let's be freed, let's come. God decreed that that's how it should happen. In the last chapter of Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. There are things God decrees. And they happen. God also leads us by direction. By direction. The Ten Commandments, for example, that's the great Old Testament example of direction. I think I might go and steal. I'm deciding whether or not to go and steal my dinner or not. Just a minute. You shall not steal. I know Fred's away, and I really quite fancy Mabel, his wife, so I think I'll pop round this afternoon for a bit of how's your father. You should not commit adultery. I'm getting a bit fed up. I think I'm going to have my own God. I'm going to worship Ferrari. I'm going to spend tens of thousands of pounds on something bright, shiny and red, and I'm going to spend all my days keeping it bright, shiny and red and fast. You shall not worship false images. The point is that God has given us direction. In the New Testament, look at the words of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I think I'll love God a bit. No, all. And then love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just about you, it's about the others. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know about this Holy Spirit business, you know, it's a bit fishy to me. And then blow me, Paul goes and says, on behalf of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The words, if you fancy it, or if you want, or if you like, are not included in the original Greek. But in Proverbs, we read these words, talking about directions. The sorts of directions God gives. In the Message, it's translated this way, Proverbs 6, 21 to 22. Wrap yourself in them from head to foot. Wear them like a scarf round your neck. Wherever you walk, they'll guide you. Wherever you rest, they'll guard you. When you wake up, they'll tell you what's next. They give you a way of living. And living profitably with one another. Another way that God leads us is by declaration. God speaks to us. Like he said to Philip, the deacon. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And there he entered into conversation with an Ethiopian, a high courtier, a servant of royalty. And he was reading Isaiah. And he was reading about a sacrifice that somebody was going to make for somebody else. And he said, do you know who this is? And Philip said, yeah, I can tell you who that's about. And he explained to him. And the Ethiopian said, I want that. What do you have to do? Well, you have to receive Jesus as Lord. Be baptized. Confess your sins. Be baptized. Profess your faith. Oh, there's water. What's to stop it from happening now? Nothing, says Philip, and the Ethiopian is baptized. God leads us by declaration. But God also leads us by discernment. By discernment. And this is really what we're into, I think, at this moment in our life together. In 1 Chronicles, the king is told, now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. And that's what I want to invite Whitley Bay Baptist Church to do in this next month or so. Let's devote our heart and soul to seeking the Lord our God. So how should we seek the mind of God in making big decisions? Well, a second way, I've said first of all, we seek God, but then we also need to apply ourselves together. There's something we need to be doing as a fellowship, individually, corporately, and one is to seek God. Again from 1 Chronicles, that same verse, now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Come before God, seek him. If you're going to do that, you need to live in God. If you're living in God, God's going to be near to you. In Colossians, Paul says, so if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. We live in God. That's one way of staying close to God. Another way is to serve God. To serve like Jesus. Again, another great verse from 1 Chronicles. Serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Intentionally serve God. And let God do something in you. In Romans 12, we read, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can think through issues rationally. We can bring all our business expertise, our legal expertise, our financial expertise, our architectural expertise. But above all, we need to have minds that are in tune with God, seeking the leading that comes from him. Our best plans are not always God's plans. And some of the things which seem odd to us turn out to be so much God. So expect God. In that reading that we heard earlier, it said, it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So our prayer needs to be, God, show us by your Holy Spirit what we should be doing. But we need to remember, in the end, that it's going to be God through us. God through us. We assemble together. And we need to remember that we are his body. We have his Spirit making us his body. We are united together around the cross of Christ, on which Jesus died, paid the ultimate penalty, so that we can be in relationship with him. And that's what all our decisions are about at the end of the day. They're all about our being a community that exists to bring others into that circle and to look to Jesus. And we need to be mindful of one another. We need to understand that some of us are able to give generously, but that what would appear to be a meager gift for some of us is a total sacrifice for somebody else. Remember Jesus. The disciples were watching people putting money in the offering at the temple. And somebody observed an old lady. Well, I say old, we don't know whether she was old, but a woman came and she put in one little coin. Other people were coming up with all sorts of lavish gifts, but this one woman, one little coin. And Jesus said, she has given far more than anybody else. That's all she had. We're, I think, asked to understand no food in the cupboard at home. Nothing. And she's got that one coin. And she gives it to God. And others, are giving more. But in giving more, are still giving less than she gave. One of those conundrums of the kingdom. There was a hen, and there was a pig. They saw that a church was planning to have a community breakfast. And as they were going along the road, the chicken said, well, perhaps we can go and help with that. And the pig said, it's all right for you. You're only going to make an offering. I've got to make a great personal sacrifice. Egg and bacon, you see. Just for those who are a little bit slow. Somebody will laugh in about 10 seconds' time. Somebody said this, we do many things without any special supernatural grace. And that's true. Much of what we do. I mean, do you look for supernatural grace when you put your cornflakes in a bowl in the morning? When you prepare your dinner, when you clean your teeth, when you drive to work, when you're at work most of the time? We do many things without any special supernatural grace. But as a church, we exist to do things that cannot be done without God's special supernatural grace. Nobody comes to Christ other than the operating of God's supernatural grace. Not truly comes to Christ. They may come to profess faith. That's a different thing, perhaps, to even to coming to Christ, to entering into a personal relationship with Him. That takes supernatural grace. As we heard in that passage this morning, the person without the Spirit cannot make sense of a Christian message, of a spiritual message, because they're not operating in the sphere of the Spirit. The Spirit has to be operating so that that person can hear. That's what happens when somebody comes to Christ from outside the faith, from outside of any relationship or understanding of a relationship with Christ. The Spirit gets working on them, and all of a sudden what they never understood before becomes clear as day. Never going to get to the end of this page, am I? Let me start from the beginning. We do many things without any special supernatural grace, but as a church we exist to do things that cannot be done without God's special supernatural grace. Our building here is here to be a place and base for those special and supernatural acts of God's grace. It's very simple. To seek the mind of God means coming before God and saying, God, show me the way. It doesn't mean arm twisting. It doesn't mean coercive behavior by some to try and get their way. It means each coming before God and letting God speak and trusting that God, when the decision comes to be made, will guide us. There's another big decision, I gather, going to happen on the 18th of September. Scotland, you know, in case you don't know what I'm talking about. The referendum on freedom for the English and the Welsh. And it always seems very odd to me that the Scots have run our country for 300 years virtually in many ways, when you look at how many Scots have been in leadership from the top to bottom of our society. Anyway, I'm not saying anything about that. What I am saying is that there are other big decisions around, and we see all sorts of odd tactics going on by the politicians trying to persuade people of their way. There have been some very nasty incidents as people of one strong view have opposed people of the other strong view. We don't do that in church because we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. And we come before God and we say, God, show us the way. Reveal to us your mind, what it is you are asking of us. No more, no less. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you now and we commit ourselves to seek your mind. We're asking you to reveal to us your plan, your will, your way. And we're asking for the strength to understand that and be true to it. You know our frailty. You know the trouble we have sometimes over deciding which kind of apple to buy in the supermarket. So when we come to big decisions like this, we sometimes feel we don't know where to start, except that your word is clear, that we need to come to you. And we will be amazed at what you will reveal. For no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And we love you, and so we know that's true for us. And we claim it as true for us. And we claim your guidance. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Adam.
Let's stand.